Any other questions on tomorrow?
There'll be lots of singing inside.
Yeah.
Feel like it's going to be too cold or too wet? Forget that. Come anyway.
Okay.
Jump inside.
Well, that's it. I think we should go out there and bring them in from the highways and byways, but let's open with prayer. Father God, we have gathered again this morning to open and study your word. Father, I pray this morning that you would, by the power of your Spirit, give us a fresh revelation of who you are. Lord, as we've been walking through these attributes, I pray that you would give us a greater understanding of the depth of your character, of who you are to us and our world and the lives in which we live. Lord, may we be transformed, may our prayer lives be deepened, may our worship be heightened, because we have come to know you in a deeper and a fuller way. Lord, give us ears to hear this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe if you have the sheets from last week or the week before, we are up to the last attribute, at least that we're going to go over. There are a number of others that we could spend time on. We have looked, basically, if you remember, we have I put the attributes in alphabetical order only for the sake of not giving you the sense that one is more important than the other. And so we started looking at the aseity of God, which is his self-existence, his self-sufficiency. We've looked at his omniscience, his omnipresence, his sovereignty. We've looked at, a whole bunch of them. And we are up to the attribute of the wrath of God. And we'll walk through that. The wrath of God can be described as God's intense hatred of all sin. It's interesting that A.W. Tozer, in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he talks about 20 attributes in that little book, and he does not mention the wrath of God, which I find interesting for Tozer. Lactantius, who is an early church father, described the wrath of God as anger as the mind arousing itself for the restraining of evil. God's wrath is always associated with retributive justice, meaning the punishment fits the crime. And so in the economy of God, it's always a retributive justice. It is God's wrath that is concerned with the protection of God's holy interest, his holy nature, his love, and the objects of his love. So it's, you could easily, quickly see that if God's wrath is always associated with the objects of his love, you could easily make that crossover, if you will, into the one of the names of God we will look at is Elkanah, the I am the God who is a jealous one. And that would be closely associated. God's wrath has no qualities of the wrath of a despot like Hitler, for example. That is just an angry, demonic, I want to kill him kind of wrath. And that is not the wrath of God. And that may be the challenge we face when we hear about the wrath of God. All we associate it very quickly with what we have experienced, with what we see in our world, in our history, and that is just this anger, this meanness, this nastiness, this brutality, and that is not the wrath of God. God's wrath shows up frequently in the biblical text. Oftentimes, you may note that in speaking with those that are non-believers, they associate this angry, wrathful God with which testament, the old or the new?
The old.
And they say, yeah, in the Old Testament, I don't want any part of that God. And you do see that in the Old Testament. You see that like in Exodus 32, where the people have sinned, walked away from God, and God says to Moses, "Let me alone." Okay. "Let me alone that my wrath may burn against them." And why in Exodus 32, does anybody remember, is God angry? Is his wrath kindled with the people? What did they do? The golden calf. In the midst of getting the covenant, they're going after a golden calf. Can you maybe understand why God's anger was kindled? In Deuteronomy 9, Moses says, "At Mount Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath." It shows up 155 times in the Old Testament, and the word there is katsaf. It means to be angry, to be furious, to be in a state of strong displeasure with the objects of that you are angry toward. But what's interesting is that it also shows up 39 times in the New Testament. Anger, wrath, a state of fury. Now, this is interesting. The word for wrath in the New Testament, in Romans, "But the wrath of God is revealed." The word there in the Greek is orge. Does that ring any bells with people? There's two words that we get in our English from that word.
Orgy
is one.
Organize?
No. They're both sexual. Orgasm. Both of them deal with intense passion. There's an intensity there that flows out of that word. One, we would say, is very unbiblical. But that sense of what's being communicated there in the Greek is that sense of intense passion, of intense displeasure toward sin in the world, toward the object of God's wrath. God's wrath is most provoked in the biblical text. If you were to read from, Exodus on, even in the New Testament, what is the one thing in the biblical text that most provokes, that incites, that stirs up the wrath of God?
Idolatry.
Why is that?
No other gods before me.
You shall, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And in coming and in worshiping idolatry and in setting up idols, we've broken the first commandment. What's challenging, I think, for all people is, as John Calvin once said, our mind is an idol factory. We can churn them out quicker than you can shake a stick. For some, it's money. For some, it's jobs. For some, it's fill in the blank. For some, it's land, it's property, it's stuff, it's addictions, it's you name it. And we can worship it. And you see that, I think, played out a little bit in Romans chapter 1. But that is the thing that most incites the wrath of God, is to put faith and trust in something other than God alone. Whether it's a statue, a nation, you'll see oftentimes in the prophets that the prophets are speaking, like Ezekiel is speaking to the people who are in exile, and Jeremiah did that before they went into exile, and they were looking to the nation of Egypt, the one that they had previously been in bondage to. They're now looking to be their savior, and God soundly denounces that. Oftentimes they would an idol was a king that. In the book of Samuel, the people said, "Give us a king so that we can be like all the other nations." They wanted to be just like everybody else. And God never throughout history has called his people
to be like everybody else. Even in the Old Testament, you'll see that very exclusively in their rituals and the priest's clothing. You are to be a separate people. You are not to intermarry. And on it goes about being separate from the nations. And you'll see that even in the New Testament. We are to be in the world, but not of the world, in the sense of there should be a difference when people see you and me. And that is often a challenge, I think, especially in the church today. Often, it's interesting that in Israel's history, God tested, you'll see in the book of Exodus and Numbers, God tested them in the wilderness. And one of the last tests they faced was actually when they came into the promised land. And that is the test that almost every nation has that has ever been put to that test has failed, and that is the test of prosperity. Let's see how you do when everything is at your doorstep. When you have houses you didn't build, when you have vineyards you didn't plant, when you have fields, everything is there for you, and then we'll see if you will follow the Lord your God. And God's anger was often against the people because of that. When God's people go after idols, the scripture, one of the main, if you read through the Old Testament again, one of the key descriptions, if you will, of God's people going after idols is it always seems to be associated in the biblical text with sexuality. They've gone a-whoring. They've played the harlot. And you see that phrase in different ways over and over and over again. Because God says in, I believe it's Hosea, I betrothed you to me as a husband. And we saw talked about that before at Mount Sinai, that at Mount Sinai, what was happening there, it was in some ways a reenactment of a Jewish wedding ceremony. And at the very time of the Jewish wedding ceremony with between God and his people, the people went and had an affair with the golden calves. And so oftentimes in the biblical text, it's they played the harlot. They played the harlot. And that terminology comes up again and again. The question, God's wrath, like I said, has no qualities of anything we are familiar with, really. But the question is this, and I think this is the challenge that people may throw back at us. If God is a God of love, do we believe that? Yes. How can he then also be a God of wrath? Those two don't really seem to go together. They seem to be two different people. Because again, in our experience, how many had a grandma that just loved on you? Or an aunt? Or you had somebody in your life that just loved on you, and you go, I could never even picture them as angry or wrathful. That just doesn't work. And yet that's the picture the biblical text gives us, that God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. But therein, we need to understand that God's wrath is often closely associated with his holiness. Because God is zealous, jealous, if you will, for his holiness, for his justice, his righteousness, again and again and again throughout the biblical text. And we see that, like we just shared in Exodus 32, when the people are doing the golden calf. God is jealous for them because he had told them, if you read Exodus 19, 5 and 6, it says, you're going to be to me a holy people, a treasured possession. That's who you are to me, a people set apart. And here they go after idols. And so God's wrath is stirred up. God's wrath is not limited, as we said, to the Old Testament. We see in John 3:36, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests on him. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 2, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Romans 5, 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Colossians 3, 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. The question then is, what would God be like if he were a God who did not hate sin?
He'd be wishy-washy.
He'd be wishy-washy?
I have a very interesting comment. God knew what idolatry would lead to.
Mm-hmm.
Case in point, the Canaanites and their worship of Molech.
Mm-hmm.
Sacrificing infants on the fire.
Right.
That just, you know, that's how God felt about that. And then if you come over into the Americas, I don't remember what tribe it was or whatever, but they would sacrifice people and they would rip the heart out of a person while he was still alive. That is what God saw idolatry leading to.
Mm-hmm.
And he wanted to protect his people. So in effect, he was loving.
It was the most loving thing he could do.
Yes. Yes.
To protect his people.
Well, that's what all of the Ten Commandments are, is his love towards us to protect us from, if we go against it, what's going to happen.
Yeah, and if you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four are between you and God. Mm-hmm. The next six are between you and your neighbor. And why does God hate when, you know, you bring up the whole thing of the Canaanites and their sacrifice to Molech? Was it the fact that they were sacrificing infants per se, or merely the fact that they were putting people? Who are people? According to Genesis, we have been made in whose image? So they were putting his most treasured possession. We were lifting it up and saying, this is your God's most treasured possession, although we were saying, no, it's worthless. And what's interesting is that when you, if you read through the New Testament, it's interesting, you read it, I think it's in Luke, where where Jesus goes, takes his disciples, gets in the boat, said, let's go to the other side. Now, what's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? It's the Decapolis. That's the pagans over there. They didn't want anything to do with the pagans. And if you read that story, you'll see the Gerasene demoniac. Who gets out of the boat when they go to the other side? Anybody know? Just Jesus. And he got out of the boat. You get the picture there. The disciples are like, Jesus, you go right on ahead, but we're not getting out. And he gets out and he meets this Gerasene demoniac, which really is a person who exemplifies someone who is totally cut off from God in a worldview setting. In their worldview, they were completely cut off from God. The disciples saw those people, the Decapolis, as people who are completely cut off from God. And when a people are cut off from God, what do they worship? What do we worship in our culture? The mind. We look at the smart people, the intellect, the elite, the intellectuals, as, well, those are really smart people. And the Gerasene demoniac exemplified a worldview because he was out of his mind. He had literally lost it. Now, we understand, according to the Scripture, that there was demonic involvement. Oh, I get that. But it really is a picture of a people left to themselves, to their own devices, will in time go out of their mind. Because they have nothing else besides themselves to rely upon. And Jesus heals them, sets them back in his right mind. And it's interesting there that oftentimes when Jesus, the people, he healed them, they followed him. The Gerasene demoniac wanted to get in the boat. Can I come with you? And Jesus says, no. You go back and tell them what things the Lord has done for you. And then read your Bible and find the next time Jesus goes across to the Decapolis. And ask yourself, how did he do in telling the people what God had done? And you'll find, huh. Because many people came. So he had done what God had called him to do. So a God who is not a God of wrath, a God who did not hate sin, would he not be a God who, one, either delighted in sin, or he would be a God who was not troubled by sin, or he would be a God who simply winked at sin and said, yeah, it's not so bad. Would he, by definition, be a holy God if any of those were true? No. Because nothing unholy can enter his presence.
Right.
Yes.
That's why God's judgment is on our land because of abortion. When our highest judicial body, governing body, the Supreme Court,
says it's okay. You're right.
Yeah.
You're right.
To deny that his judgment is on our land is just wrong.
Biblically, you cannot make the case that he's not judging us, because, like Billy Graham said, if God does not judge America, he's going to have to say sorry to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we need to be aware of that. Would a God who was not wrathful, who did not hate sin, be worthy of worship? No. He wouldn't. So even understanding the wrath of God, we understand that he is an awesome God. And we would really have it no other way. Because if he was not a God who did not hate sin, in its nth degree to its uttermost, he wouldn't be worthy of worship. Because he would no longer be holy. The question then is, do we need to fear the wrath of God as a believer? Not a trick question. Do you need to fear the wrath of God as a believer?
Of course. Well, in a way,
yes, no question.
It's you can get both sides of it.
Okay, answer it yes. Well, yes, that's okay. That's true, and I guess I'm using the word. Maybe I should.
But because of Christ,
do I need to be afraid of the wrath of God as a believer, in a sense of fear, like ah?
Not because of Christ. We have redemption through him.
That's true.
So for that reason, we don't need to fear. I fear the wrath of God on our country.
Okay, fair enough. And there again, we're switching to more of a communal aspect than an individual.
I've thought about it many times.
Right.
I see what's happening in various parts of our country, and I, when you look at what happened in the Old Testament, I see the beginnings, and it could get a lot worse.
Mm-hmm. It could. So Daryl brings up a good point. The proverb says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so the challenge we come run into is we're using the same word in different ways. So the fear of the Lord, that sense of standing in awe and reverence, a holy, wow, I'd better do the right thing here. That sense of being guided by holiness. Hang on just a second. Versus the fear of there's somebody broke into your house. Ah, where is he? You know, that sense of just, you know, the hair stands on, that kind of being afraid of is different, I would submit to you, although they're related, but it's different than standing in awe, standing in reverence of God himself.
God is with us here. And even if we're removed from the face of this earth by death, we return to God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, if we have that belief of the promise that we will return to God, there should be no...
That's correct. And it's, you know, Paul said, you know, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. I think John 5:24 says, you have passed out of death into life. There's no sense that we've already come under the judgment of God. We've already passed through the judgment of God when we came to Christ. Because he bore our judgment for us. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. So he stood in our place, so we no longer are underneath the wrath of God because Christ has stood in our place. Now, if you are not a believer, according to the biblical text, you are under the wrath of God. There's only two choices. You either are or you aren't. And the only way to be aren't is to have put your faith and trust in Christ alone. Romans 3:24-25, we've been justified as a gift, and it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation through his blood. And that word propitiation is one of those, how many of you used that word in the last week? None of you. Huh, amazing. But that word, I think an easy way, when you read that word in a biblical text, it doesn't show up a whole lot, but when you read that word, just put in there, and God displayed Jesus as a wrath remover. He stood in our place and took the wrath of God on himself so that we did not have to bear it. He removed the wrath of God from us. And so he was a propitiation. He stood in our place. God's patience in the biblical text is often coupled with his wrath. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. So God is not a God of, which is what we often associate. If you know an angry person, you can say, yeah, they're an angry person. You meet them, go, well, they're not angry. Yeah, you just wait until something ticks them off. And at the drop of a hat, some people, and I've seen those people before, I mean, at the drop of a hat, whirl, their face is red, and you're going, whoa. That is not the wrath of God. The biblical text says he is slow to anger. And the patience, the delay of wrath, Romans 2, verse 4, don't you know? Don't you know that the kindness of God leads to repentance? And so that's one thing if you have unsaved friends, family, neighbors who have co-workers, Lord, just bless them with your kindness. Because your word says your kindness leads them to repentance. So that in God's kindness resting on people, they are led to repentance. Should we love the fact that God is a God of wrath who hates sin? Yes. As counter-cultural as it sort of kind of seems in our own minds, there is much to worship about a God who is a God of wrath. Because again, if he wasn't, he would not be worthy of worship. Questions on the wrath of God.
How would you answer someone who maybe is an inquiring person who's looking at becoming a Christian? They start reading the Old Testament,
and they hit upon the fact that the Israelites were to go in and not spare man, woman, or child. And so they start thinking, even innocent little babies, they're going to be slaughtered because God is wrathful. Then they read further in the Old Testament where everybody is to be slaughtered except for virgins. And then you read further in the Old Testament where they're allowed to take captives, and if they find a beautiful woman...
It's one way to get a wife.
Huh?
See, it's one way to get a wife. Go to war, keep the beautiful women, and...
Plunder.
So you kind of see as plunder. In the Old Testament some inconsistent... Well, they'd see it as inconsistencies.
And that is often a question, John, that's raised. And that is a challenging question, and I would say at least part of the answer, one, I don't believe there's a full answer that will fully satisfy the skeptic. Because a big part of that answer comes from understanding who God is and who He has called His people to be. One, is God, part of that is the answer is looking at it in the Garden of Eden. What did God call Adam and Eve to do? What they could eat of any tree
except one.
On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did they?
Not that day.
They began to die. You can make the case they died spiritually that day. But you could also make a strong case that God in His grace on that day displayed His mercy to a people who had been completely rebellious. Would God had been completely just as a creator to at that moment when He finally... I mean, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Adam, where are you? Really? I mean, come on, God. You know where He is. Right? But God, He doesn't call because He doesn't know where they are. He's calling to incite, to arouse Adam's conscience, if you will. Let's just say, upon finding Adam and Eve, He had instantly said, I said, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Would God have been completely and wholly just to do that? Yes. Those people in the Old Testament who were the Israelites were commanded to slaughter. I mean, He uses that word in places. To utterly destroy. Was God outside of His justice in doing that to wickedness? No. Part of the challenge people have with that is when we ask the question about Adam and Eve, that evokes a different response. Say, well, yeah, those schmucks, He should have started over. And we wouldn't think too much about it, but when they're called to kill 500,000 people or, 100,000 or however many in the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Hagites and the Termites and the Perizzites and you name it, and all of a sudden, when there's hundreds of thousands, we go, man, somehow the numbers evoke a different response within us. Do they not? Nobody raises an eyebrow when one person is killed in a car accident. Obviously, unless you know them. But when Nepal has an earthquake that kills 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people, all of a sudden it's news. Why is it news? Is it news because two people died? No. It's news because this huge, the earthquake in Haiti, thousands died. The tsunami in Japan, thousands died. That makes news because somehow that evokes within us a different response. And I'm suggesting to you from God's advantage point, from God's perspective, He is completely and wholly just, whether it be one person that he commanded Israel to kill, or tens of thousands. So that's part of the answer. The other part is God called his people to be separate from, because he was a jealous God. It'd be kind of like, anybody 16 in here? Remember when you were 16 or 17 and you had your first boyfriend, your first girlfriend, and whatever, and your girlfriend, you caught her looking at another guy, and you're going, you wanted to put up the fisticuffs and go at it, you know, and you're going, what's up with that? Well, you're jealous. You're zealous. You want to protect. There's this sense of, how dare you look at, and it was maybe at 16, very puppy love, or who knows, but nonetheless, that sense of desiring to protect the loved one. I think that's part of the picture. When you come to the New Testament, all of a sudden you don't see that, because the people aren't, Jesus said, love your enemies, but that's exactly what it said in Leviticus. In Proverbs, love your enemies. And so there's no good answer, that a complete answer, but I think the justice of God is still in place, whether it's one person or tens of thousands. And that's something we struggle with, because we don't see it from his perspective.
Instead of them coming and being separate with us, we would have gone.
And that's the way it happens all the time. Well, it's instead of them, if the Israelites had been allowed to be a part, to just accept the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Termites and the Ephites and all the Ites, there actually weren't any Termites. Just
how do you know there weren't?
Well, not as a people group. But you see that, what you'll see a perfect example of that. If you don't understand that, go to Numbers 22, 23, 24. Balak, the king of Moab, says to Balaam, you come. I'll give you lots of gold and silver and whatever you need. You curse those people, because I've heard that, whoa, they are bad news. They just kind of walk through every nation that comes in their path. So you come and curse them. And Balaam says, no, I can't do. So he sends more mightier men, bigger leaders. You come. Okay, fine. So he goes with them, and you read the story. And you know, that's where God talks through Balaam's donkey. And that whole story, and build seven altars on the high places. And, well, I can only tell you what God tells me. And he blesses the people, and Balak is ticked. How dare you? Okay, try those seven hills. Maybe that'll work. And you get a sense of they had a very territorial understanding of who God was, of the gods of the nations. They're very territorial. And so he wants Balaam to try it from there. That doesn't work. Try it from there. That doesn't work. And you read it, and Balaam goes back home, and you read in the very next chapter, and the daughters of Moab played the harlot with the sons of Israel. Ah! I can't get them to curse them. Sex always works. That's what they did. They sent their best women. Hey, you want a party tonight? And all of a sudden, their brains turned off. And yeah, we won't go there. But you get the picture. Because now they intermingled. They intermarried. And ask yourself, how did that work for Solomon? When we were in Israel, we went to Gezer, the first place we went to. Gezer was a city that was given to Solomon as a dowry for his daughter, the Pharaoh's daughter, that Solomon took in marriage. And you read in the end of Solomon's life, and his many wives, he built altars to them. And you're going, Solomon, in 2 Chronicles 6, you prayed, Lord, if your people sin, Solomon, don't you understand you're doing the very thing you prayed against? But all those wives led his heart astray. And you see that over and over. There's a principle there of God calls his people not to be a part of the world or in the world. We are, let me rephrase that, we are in the world but not of the world. And that's always a challenge you and I are. Jesus prayed, John 17, Lord, I pray for them. They're going to be in the world, but not of the world. Let me close this section out. We could have looked, there's other, we did not look at the perfection of God, His self-sufficiency, His infallibility. We didn't look at God as creator, His covenant keeping. But I want to close with giving you, you want to hand these out? Tony gave me a, is Tony here? Oh. Gave me a copy of, out of A.W., a little book he has of A.W. Tozer on the attributes of God. And it was really good stuff, so I wanted to make a copy of it for you. But that closes out our study of the attributes of God. Next week, we will begin looking at the various names of God and where they show up in Scripture and their context and what they mean. And I think I want to use that just to, again, as the attributes, to simply broaden our understanding, deepen our understanding of who it is that we worship. Questions, comments, if you come up with stuff again that questions, or you know, bring them to me, email them to me, whatever, or bring them on Sunday morning. So, okay, let's close in prayer, and the natives are getting restless. Father, we thank you that we can once again open your word. Father, I pray that as we have studied who you are and your attributes and your character, that we would have a better understanding. Lord God, that as we walk through life, we can press into those arenas of your attributes that are most needful at any given moment. Father, may you impress on our hearts, may you write it on the tablets of our hearts, who you are, that you are a God who loves us, who cares deeply for us. Lord, go with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again.